What's the point? Is it even worth it? I wonder if you've ever found yourself thinking that about anything, thinking that to yourself. I guess in the UK, for a lot of people, thoughts like that tend to come around every time we have a general election. What's the point? I know we have this great, amazing democratic privilege of being able to vote for the government that we want to rule us. But honestly, does it even make a difference? Is it worth casting a vote? It seems that whichever party get in power, they don't seem to be able to fix the real problems that we face as a country. They seem all equally powerless to make real positive change. Is it really going to make a difference this time? And so you end up, as we've had over the past few elections, with quite a bit of voter apathy. I think the turnout for the last general election was 60%. So 40% of people didn't turn out to cast their votes. And I guess for some people it's not choosing not to vote, but for them, their focus ends up narrowing from voting based on what would be best for the country as a whole to voting on what would be best for me as an individual. They know that, well, whoever's in power isn't going to be able to make a real change, so I might as well just vote for the party that's going to give me the tax cuts that are going to be beneficial for me, or the party that's promising to give the handouts that that will come to people in my demographic. So when it comes to voting, it's possible to end up in this place of either apathy or a slightly kind of cynical self-interest. And here's the thing. This morning's passage shows us that it's also possible for God's people to end up in the same place, but not about voting, about something far more serious, about our relationship with God. You may be wondering why we're spending time this morning in the dusty end of the Old Testament that we as Christians tend not to spend too much time looking at. Well, the New Testament tells us that actually the Old Testament was written for our benefit, for us here and now living in the church age. And so it's useful and it's instructive for us in the here and now. At the point that Malachi was writing these words, God's people were in quite a spiritually dangerous position. If you were to kind of scan through the earlier sections of the book, you'll find that they've actually been drifting far away from God. But they were either completely unaware that they'd been drifting far away from God, or they were in denial about the fact that they'd been drifting so far from God. They were questioning God's love for them. They were just going through the motions in a kind of half-hearted worship of him. They were breaking their marriage covenants. They were holding back from giving to the work of the Lord. And in this final section, they've reached the point of questioning whether living for God was really worth it. And their situation is relevant to us in our situation because they were in a particular historic context that has parallels with the context that we're in. They were looking forward expectantly to the fulfillment of glorious promises that God had made to their nation centuries before, to Abraham and Moses, promises that he'd made through the psalmists and through the prophets. But that was centuries ago. And those promises hadn't yet been fully realized at this point. And we, similarly, we're looking forward to a greater and glorious promise of Christ returning and making all things new. But it's been 2,000 years since Jesus ascended, and Christ hasn't yet returned. They were living in quite an underwhelming time for God's people. See, God had brought them back into their land from captivity in Babylon, 70 years of captivity there. And they built a new temple to replace the old temple that the Babylonians had destroyed. But it wasn't a patch on the old temple, that glorious building that Solomon had built so many centuries before. And even though they were back in their own land, they were no longer in charge. They were under the boot of the local superpower of the day. In many ways, they were still in exile, even though they were physically back in their land. And it's when we look around in our day, it can feel like the church isn't in a particularly great or glorious position in this day. I mean, there's been some really encouraging shoots of people in the last months and years being interested to find out more about Christianity, but it's still only about 5% of people in this country who regularly attend church. And Christianity no longer has the kind of cultural place or influence that it used to have in the life of our nation. You see, there are parallels between the time that Malachi was writing into and the time that we're living in. And that makes this passage relevant for us here and now. So I've titled this sermon, Is It Worth It? And very simply, we're going to see first the accusation of the people. And then secondly, we're going to see God's answer to that. We're going to look at the day of the Lord. So look with me down at verse 13 of chapter 3. You have spoken arrogantly against me, says the Lord. Yet you ask, what have we said against you? You have said, it is futile to serve God. What do we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly evildoers prosper, and even when they put God to the test, they get away with it. It's pointless, they say. What have we got from worshipping God and following his commands, making ourselves miserable, giving away our time and our money? And for what? Look, the people who don't care about God, well, they're doing well, the evildoers. And God doesn't seem to be doing anything about them. He doesn't rebuke them. They get off scot-free. In fact, here's the truth. It seems to us that it's the arrogant who are the blessed people in this world. Notice how apathetic they've become. It's futile to serve God. But also that kind of hint of kind of cynical self-interest. What have we got back? What have we got out of serving him? Where's the payback for us? It's such a dangerous place for God's people to be in. It actually says quite a lot about their view of God. In fact, it's a thinly veiled attack on him. They imply that God doesn't care about those who serve him. He doesn't value them or treat them differently. And they also imply that God doesn't care about injustice. He lets the bad people get away with it. It's a dangerous, slightly bitter place that they've arrived at. But it's also a trajectory that we, as Christians, can end up heading down. Maybe you've been faithfully serving the Lord for decades, investing your time and your energy, your passion, your prayers, your money. But instead of seeing that work prosper, it's actually declined. And maybe that's left you with a sense of deep disappointment or even disillusionment. Was it worth it? All that I put into it, was it worth it? And is it even worth it going on to serve the Lord again, to carry on serving him? Or would it be better just to drop out of the race and just enjoy the stuff of this world like everyone else is? And maybe you're involved in gospel work, but you're just tired of that work. It's so costly. It doesn't feel like it's making a difference. Is it worth it? Does God see that? Does he see that? Does he value my service? Maybe your Christian life hasn't turned out the way that you expected it would. It's been tough. You've faced real struggles and real hardships and real trials. you faced illness, and you look around at the people around you, the people who don't give two figs about God and serving him, and they seem to be doing great. They're prospering, they're enjoying life, they're healthy, their kids are doing well, and maybe secretly you kind of envy them and their life and their family and their house, and you think, is it worth it? If Christianity is true, why is my life like it is? I thought it'd be different. This isn't what I signed up for. Maybe you look at your non-Christian friends or colleagues, and they seem to be living their best life. They seem to be living the dream. They certainly look like they're having a lot more fun than you are. And you wonder, is it worth it? Is there actually any benefit to following God that's going to compensate me for all this that I'm missing out on? See, when we end up fixating on the circumstances of our lives and the seeming injustice of it all, and when that's left to fester, it will choke any fruitfulness in our lives. And it will end up leading us just further and further away from God. So it's vital, isn't it, that actually we find the answer to the crucial question that this passage raises. Is it worth it? Or is it futile? Does living for God make any difference at all? And God's answer, through Malachi, is that living for him is overwhelmingly worth it. It is not futile. And that fact would become perfectly and unquestionably clear on the day of the Lord. And that's what we're going to turn to and look at now, secondly, the day of the Lord. Malachi goes on to describe in verse 16 how a remnant of the people respond positively to God's message. And about those people, God says in verse 17, on the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty, they will be my treasured possession. I will spare them, just as a father has compassion and spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. There is a day coming, God says, a day when he will act decisively. And on that day, everyone will see the distinction between the righteous, those who serve God, and the wicked, those who don't. On that day, it will become crystal clear that living for God was worth it. Because the experience on that day of those who fear his name and those who don't will be chalk and cheese. Look down at chapter 4, verse 1. It's speaking of this day when the Lord will act. Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. But for you who revere my name, the sun of righteousness will rise with healing in its rays, and you will go out and frolic like well-fed calves. Then you will trample on the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty. See, on that day, everyone will come face to face with a source of heat. For those who love and serve the Lord, it will be the healing, life-giving, joyful warmth of the sun of righteousness. But for those who are arrogant, for those who reject God, it will be the burning, destructive heat of judgment. See, Malachi paints a picture of this great field of stubble that has been set ablaze, leaving nothing behind. And though he's using picture language here, it's undeniably shocking, isn't it? It's profoundly disturbing. It's a terrifying picture of God executing judgments against those who refuse to honor him as God, against those who do evil. It was William Gladstone who famously said that justice delayed is justice denied. And that kind of makes sense in our human world of justice, doesn't it? If justice doesn't happen for decades, you might as well not have had it. However, that is not true of the justice that God brings, the God who is eternal and the God who raises the dead. See, remember the people back earlier in the passage were complaining that God was being unjust because they couldn't see justice being done there and then. And it's the same for us, isn't it? We look around in our world and we see great acts of evil and people getting away with it. And it makes our blood boil. But here's the good news. They won't ultimately get away with it. You see, we are living in a period of grace, a period in which God is graciously delaying his judgment, patiently bearing with us, so that more people have an opportunity to respond to the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and to be saved. But his patience won't last forever. God will call this age to a close when Christ returns in glory. And on that day, the Lord will raise the dead, everyone who has ever lived, and will hold them to account. And that is a good thing. It is a good thing that the evil dictators of this world and those who enabled them are brought to justice. It is a good thing that the drug lords and the gang leaders and the people traffickers who have profited off the back of the misery of millions are brought to account. It is a good thing that the abusers who have carried out heinous crimes against other people will face perfect justice. It's a good thing that those throughout history and right up until this day who have persecuted our Christian brothers and sisters will be brought to account. And that will happen on the day of the Lord. I remember back in verse 15 of chapter 3, it was the arrogant and the evildoers that the people were envying. And here those same two words are used, arrogant and evildoers. But we find here that they are facing the wrath of God. No one on that day will be envying the arrogant and the evildoers. No one will consider them blessed. It is a good thing that God will judge evil. But it's also a terrifying threat to all of us. Because it's not just these truly wicked people, you know, the murderers, the serial killers, the dictators, you know, the really bad people. It's not just them who face God's judgment. Now notice, it is all the arrogant, all evildoers. And the Bible tells us that there is nothing more arrogant on the part of human beings than to reject the loving rule of our Creator and to seek to be instead king or queen over our own lives. But that's what we've all done. And the Bible calls that sin. We choose to serve something or someone other than the living God. And the elephant in the room throughout the whole of the Old Testament and all the prophets is this question of how is God going to deal with this problem of sin? This problem that prevents us, sinners like us, from living in the presence of a holy God without him destroying us. Malachi, like all the other prophets, calls the people back to covenant faithfulness. He calls them back to the law of Moses. It's there in verse 4 of chapter 4. But the problem is, if you know anything about the Old Testament, they've never been able to obey the law. Their sin prevents them. And if human beings have never been able to keep God's law, then how can any of us avoid the judgment of God? Well, in chapter 3, verse 16, we see some of the people assembling together, people who did pay attention to God's words and feared him. They revered him. They honored his name. And then something amazing happens. In God's very presence, in the heavenly throne room itself, a scroll is opened. And the names of those people are written on that scroll. And God says that on that great and dreadful day when he acts, he will spare them the judgment that they deserve. As a father has compassion on the son who serves him. And on that day, he will make them his treasured possession. But how? How is he able to spare us and still be the God of justice? How can he spare us and still be just? Well, standing where we are, this side of the cross, we're blessed to know far more than Malachi could have ever known. See, we now know that the only reason the Lord is able to spare us as beloved sons and beloved daughters is because he did not spare his own son. In Romans, Paul writes, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things?" At Calvary, Jesus Christ, God's Son in the flesh, stood between us and the burning wrath of God. And on the cross, he absorbed the white hot heat of God's judgment for our rebellion, for our rejection of his rule, so that we might be spared. He got the burning heat so that we get the warm rays of the Son of Righteousness. He was the lamb who was slain so that we can be the well-fed calves leaping around for joy. And if you're trusting in Christ this morning, if you're revering his name, then your name is written in God's book of life. And for you, that day that is coming, the day of the Lord, will be the greatest day. On that day, there will be no doubt that living for Jesus in this life was worth it. When I was doing my job and working up in London, I would commute up to London on the train, on the Chessington line. Obviously a lot more before lockdown than after lockdown. But there was always some special moments during the winter, in those days where it's still dark when you leave the house in the morning to go to work. On a clear winter's day, maybe as you're approaching Wimbledon Station, the first beams of the sun would break through the horizon and would light up the sky. And the birds would respond and start singing. And the life would start to break out in the world. And somehow, even in the middle of a slightly manky southwestern train's carriage, surrounded by other commuters, it somehow restores your soul a little bit. And Christian friend, that is a glimpse of what it will be like for you on the day of the Lord. After the dark nighttime of this world, with its disappointments and its heartaches, this world of decay and death, the Sun of Righteousness will rise, and it will drive away the darkness so that it is found no more. And the rays of that warm sunlight the face of Jesus himself, in those rays you will find healing. Healing for the hurts, healing for the shame, for the losses, for the regrets, for the scars, for the effects of our sin and the effects of other people's sin on us. And you will know that your service was not wasted, that it was valued and remembered by God. And it will be a day of unbridled joy. That's the picture that we're painted in 4 verse 2 of calves leaping out from the stalls. A month and a bit ago, my wife and I were on holiday in Herefordshire, and it was that time of year when all the newborn lambs are out in the field. And you just watch them running around and leaping. And it's clear that they're not doing that for any good practical reason, other than just sheer joy at being alive. Do you remember the last time you felt the sheer joy of life, of youthful, vigorous life? That is a glimpse of what it will be like for you on the day that the Lord acts. And on that day, even our greatest enemies will lie crushed beneath our feet. In Romans, the Apostle Paul, as he's signing off the letter, he says this to the church: the God of peace will soon crush Satan beneath your feet. Those forces of evil that dogged us and sought to undermine us and destroy us will lie defeated at our feet. And our struggle with sin will be over, because sin will be no more. So is it worth it? Is it worth the cost? Is it worth the struggles, the giving of your time and your talents and your treasure? Is it worth the disappointments and the challenges? Is it worth keeping going even when we can't reconcile the reality of our circumstances with the promises of God? Is it worth it? A million times yes. It is not futile to serve God. It is not futile to live for him. It is the most worthwhile thing imaginable. So keep going. Don't give up. Keep worshiping. Keep praising. Keep serving. Keep obeying. Keep encouraging one another. How can we serve him without slipping into apathy and cynicism? Well, first of all, look backwards to the cross, where God did not spare his own son so that he could spare you. And then look forwards. Look forward to that day when the distinction between God's people and his enemies will be utterly clear. To the day when it will be clear that it was all worth it. To the day when he takes you up as his treasured possession and the Son of Righteousness shines its healing rays on you.